The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do not presume to open these scriptures as experts or as scholars or as those who have heard this story a million times and have nothing left to gain. Nor do we come as those who think this ancient book has little relevance to our lives. Rather, we open up this book ready to hear from you, to learn from you, and to become more conformed into the image of Jesus. Lord Jesus, what a gift it is that we can hear from you. What a gift it is to have you pleading to the Father on our behalf for this helper. Holy Spirit, give us attention here in the early morning. Guide us unto all truth. Redirect us from error and draw us into your fellowship with the Father and the Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, happy Pentecost Sunday to you all. Is that what I'm supposed to say? You know, we say Merry Christmas in December. We say Happy Easter. He is risen in March and April. But I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to say here at Pentecost. You know, Pentecost is in some sense the Ringo Starr of feast days, if you will. For my basketball fans in the room, it's the Chris Bosh in compared to LeBron and D. Wade, the Neville Longbottom to the crew of Harry, Ron, and Hermione. Hopefully you're picking up what I'm putting down here. All we have to do is look at church attendance records, right, to find out which of the major feast days plays third fiddle. And because of this, it tends to send the message that this day is somehow a day of lesser importance than the others. The one that, yes, of course, it's nice and helpful that we have one message a year about, but when you think about the scope of the year, or really the story of the Bible, it seems relatively insignificant. As we walk through this short story, I hope to recover a sense of the weight of this massively important day in human history, as it is one of the most important days in human history and some of the most important paragraphs in the entire biblical narrative. At its heart, Pentecost is a gift, a long-awaited gift by the disciples and the people of God. As we just read a minute ago, Jesus tells us that I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so I think it's fitting that on this one major feast day of the year where we typically don't unwrap any gifts, to unwrap some of the greatest gifts given in human history on that day of Pentecost. To see this, we'll walk through three things the Lord gifts us through his work on that day 2,000 years ago. Number one, we'll see the gift of the Spirit. Number two, we'll see the gift of the church. And then lastly, the gift of the nations. So Spirit, gift, nations. And it's with all this in mind that we return to Acts 2, verse 1, on page 909 of your Bibles, if you'll turn there with me, which details for us the pivotal scene in question. As we consider first that first gift, the gift of the Spirit, here in verse 1, the word of the Lord just tells us, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. By the time of the first century, Pentecost came to have multiple layers of meanings, specifically significant for Jews all across the Mediterranean world who were making their pilgrimage into Jerusalem for this celebration. And so when we unpack each of our gifts of Pentecost, we have to peel back each one of these layers to grasp what is happening in this remarkable scene. For instance, here at the outset, we find that the story has a profound connection with the story of the Exodus, and particularly there in the giving of the law. The word Pentecost, you see, simply comes from the Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which just means 50th. For the day on which the law was given at Mount Sinai was widely considered to be 50 days after the Passover in Egypt. And so as these 120 disciples or so are gathered here together in one place, here in Jerusalem, they're awaiting this power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, they would have been reading over and over again about how Moses ascended into God's presence on the mountain where he received the law. And then he gave to the people of Israel, and the fire of God's presence then came down upon the mountain. In a similar manner, Jesus, our Passover lamb, in Acts 1, ascends into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father with the authority now to send the Spirit. On the 50th day, on Pentecost, the day on which the law was given to Israel by Moses, Christ now gives the Spirit to the church. And just as at Sinai, where the fire of God's presence descended upon the mountain, now the fire descends upon the disciples. A few differences here, though. In the Exodus story, only Moses can come into God's presence, and the people remain unfit to do so. Now, here at Pentecost, the Spirit comes to dwell in the people, united by their faith in Christ at Pentecost. We'll return to this more in our second gift. But secondly, though, and more interestingly, in the Exodus story, you may remember there's about 3,000 golden calf worshiping Israelites who actually are killed by this fire for their rebellion. Now at Pentecost, at the end of Acts chapter 2, page 411, about 3,000 souls come to find life in the Lord Jesus. I hope you're seeing with me there is a clear and direct connection with the giving of the law and now the gift of the Spirit. But there's continuity and discontinuity here. Where the law brought sin and death, the Spirit now brings life. Where the law could only expose the human heart, now the Spirit changes, transforms, and writes God's law on our hearts. And so we see here with our first gift that of the many important things pertaining to Pentecost, we find that Pentecost is the day when we find the gift of life and ultimately freedom in the Spirit as it is sent upon the church as opposed to the condemnation from the law. And so today, friends, you may feel a sense of some sort of sense of never-ending restlessness, of turning from one thing to another in order to make you happy. Or maybe you just feel the gravity of an important decision coming up that you feel overwhelmed by. Or maybe you're in the middle of a pattern of sin and rebellion that you just can't seem to overcome. Or maybe you are reaping the consequences of choices you have made or choices that have been made against you. All of those feelings are the consequences of our hearts being exposed to the law, of living in a world where we fail to perfectly uphold God's standards. Pentecost is the day to remind yourself that disciples of Jesus, those who have turned from their sin and have placed themselves under the lordship of Christ, are not under the condemnation of the law, or condemnation of the world, or condemnation of the flesh, which leads to fear, pain, and ultimately death. But disciples of Jesus have ultimately life and freedom through the gift of the Spirit. You are not under law. you are under grace and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. As the Apostle Paul states for us in that wonderful promise in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful promise, beautiful promise. Many of you may have it memorized. Do you know the rationale of Paul's thinking? How he can say this, how he knows this is true? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what are the implications for this? How are we now to live? That's nice and good, but how does this affect how we live, how we treat one another, and how we live our lives? To see this, we need to go one layer deeper as we move from that gift of the church now to the gift of the church from the gift of the Spirit. So looking with me again at verse 2, we see here, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When we read of this imagery of a sound of a mighty rushing wind filling a house in tongues of fire, it's easy to connect this with modern notions of what we think it means to be Pentecostal or charismatic. But our ears, again, need to be tuned to these long-held anticipations and hopes of Israel's scriptures. These three signs of wind and fire and inspired speech are all signs of God's presence. We can call to mind, again, that scene in Exodus 19 that we just talked about. There the text says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Or the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet just says, prophesy to the wind, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Or Isaiah's mouth being touched with that burning, flaming coal, sent to do ministry now in that vision of the Lord in the temple. All of this imagery was meant to communicate that heaven was now intersecting with earth. God's dwelling place was now overlapping with man's. And so when we read of this miraculous scene, we are reading of the early disciples experiencing this long-awaited promise of the scriptures, that the Spirit comes in a sound of a mighty wind, and the temple fire is distributed and takes up residence in the body of Christ on earth. That is his people, ultimately the church. And so it is that the church, this gathering of the people of God now, rather than some geographically, specifically located temple or building, is the place where heaven and earth meet. We all, through the finished work of Christ, have access to the Holy of Holies and are, as 1 Peter 2 mentions, being built up together as living stones into a spiritual house. Or as Paul mentions in Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Practically, what this means is that because of Pentecost, what matters is not having to meet in some specific place to have special access to God and the building up of some beautiful building, but what matters is the building up of the people that you are gathered around. When the world asks, where is God? Show me God, Tripp. Where can I find him? Where can I see him? Show me a tangible expression of God's work in the world. Post-Pentecost, we are not meant to point to some temple to make sacrifices at, nor are we meant to point to some burning bush miracle that people can prove God's existence, or point to some recent bestseller about a near-death experience. No, we are meant to point to the church. And I don't mean the big white building on the corner of Blunt and Peace Streets at 9 and 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. Soon to be 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. Had to put that out there. Rather, look to the work that God is doing through the gathering together of the people of God and how it transforms communities all over the world, which is both empowering and, in a sense, I want to say, discouraging. because the church often fails to live out this calling. And there are many people who I deeply care for, who for them the main reason they do not believe is because of the hypocrisy and the worldly allegiances they have seen from people in the church. Recognizing that I'm unable to answer all of the questions surrounding that dilemma, I'll give you this consideration. How might it change your perspective if the purpose for gathering on Sunday, or in your Wednesday small group, or your Tuesday Bible study, or just in general meeting with Christians, be for the purpose of building up and investing in people? You know, often we come to church to gain an insight that will carry us throughout the week, or we love to go through the words of the liturgy, or some want to come to church to hear a good speaker, which is obviously why you came this morning, right? But we can do all this and miss the fundamental reason why we gather together, and that is to build others up and to see Christ formed in them. Our neglect of this may be why an outside world is right to be skeptical of us. Church, this building is great, but if I know anything about architectural structures, it's not gonna exist one day. Hopefully that day is a long away. But God's church, Christ's bride, for whom he died, will. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when you think about eternal investments of something that will last, remind yourself that the Holy Spirit is in the business of blessing, empowering, working through, and redeeming the world through people rather than stuff. Put simply, God gifts us his church, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow sojourners, to walk this pilgrimage of a faithful life together. Your brothers and sisters need you, and you need your brothers and sisters to make it. We're getting close to Memorial Day, and I know many of you are about to head down to the beach or have some exciting trip planned for the summer. If you're near my age, it seems like one college friend after another has a wedding out of town every other weekend this summer. And so you may or may not have much church involvement for the next 2 months. I'm not up here trying to get you to change all your plans, but I would encourage you not to neglect your family in Christ, to not neglect quick phone calls of encouragement, a text message checking in, or creating some sort of space for accountability and to invest in one another and to be invested in. To not gather together or to accept that, it may not happen for a little while, we'll come back around Labor Day, is simply to misunderstand your call, our call, to be the church to one another. And for what it's worth, this is why we're having all those events planned this summer. You know, it's not just to keep us busy and keep us with something to do, but it's to do this work of gathering together the body of Christ for the purposes of building one another up. You may or may not can go to all of them, but it may be worth having a chat about this in the car ride home or over lunch. Maybe you commit to one of our studies this summer or something like two gatherings a month, or maybe off the record, off the calendar, you schedule a biweekly coffee meeting or something like that. Church, we do this not to just build up ourselves or to build up Holy Trinity or our little individualistic temples. No, we, the people of the new temple, the church, work alongside other living stones so that a watching, lost, and lonely world may see and find this beautiful gift. Which leads us to our final point. As we have seen through Pentecost, we find that gift of the Spirit and the gift of the church. Now we turn to the gift of the nations. You may have thought I have conveniently avoided talking about speaking in tongues. Don't fret, I have saved the best for last. Looking back with me at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Our last Old Testament layer that we need to encounter is the other story in Scripture that refers to languages and the scattering of tongues, and that interesting little story of the Tower of Babel. You may be familiar with it, where in Genesis 11, the nations of that time had one language after the flood, and they attempt to build a city and a tower with its head in the heavens to make a name for themselves as a symbol of their autonomy and rebellion against God. God looks down on their silly sandcastle of a tower and confuses their language and judges their rebellion. But the curse upon humanity as a result of the Tower of Babel is not so much the different languages, but in humanity being, as the text says, able to understand one another's speech, or more literally in the Hebrew of Genesis 11, being able to hear the language of one's neighbor, which, coincidentally enough, is precisely what we find happening in verses 5 through 11. Three times in verses 6, 8, and 11, the people from all over the known world are blown away, not because they see people speaking bizarre languages, but because we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The tongues, then, are not so much emphasized for people to see some random miracle at work, and therefore now they can believe, but they function as a means of gospel proclamation and salvation. Where Babel led to confusion and judgment, Pentecost now leads to understanding and salvation. The point here is that God has now made a way for the nations to be blessed through his people, which, guess what, church, is what he's been trying to do all along. Israel can now be what it was supposed to be. It can be Israel through its Messiah. Abraham was promised that in you all families of the earth will be blessed. The prophet Habakkuk promised that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the Psalms, Psalm 2, the Lord speaks to his son, the Messiah, and says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. I will gift you the nations." And all of these nations, from the east in Parthia, in modern-day Iran, to Rome in the west, representing all of the known Jewish communities in the first century, they will soon hear Peter's gospel proclamation, and 3,000 of them will come to know the Lord. And then they will go home and form the nucleus of the first Christian communities in Asia, Africa, and Europe. The gift of Pentecost, then, is not a story about the miracle of the Spirit, and so we need to figure out a way to tap into that same power. It's that God, through his Son, has made a way for the world to be saved through the proclamation of the gospel of his Son, and that he empowers you and me, he empowers us to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So what does this mean for us 2,000 years later? Simply, the gospel of grace is not meant to remain stagnant. It is meant to go. We gather here to scatter. The gospel is not a Jerusalem gospel. It's not a Samaritan gospel. It's not an American gospel. It's not just a gospel for me and mine's, or as for me and my house. And woe to us, church, if we get to a point where it becomes so. We gather here on Sundays to go into our world. We do not come on Sundays to isolate ourselves from a world we see falling into sin and decay, to wall ourselves off and create some fortress mentality. Rather, we gather united by the gift of the Spirit in the fellowship of the gift of the church, confident that we do so to go back into our cities, into our workplaces, into our communities, onto our sports teams, into our schools, and to the nations, knowing that these are the resources and we are the people that God has chosen to redeem the world. And the church has done so. For the past 2,000 years, the church has seen the Spirit of God expand its tent by the Holy Spirit giving mankind the ability to hear their neighbor, to respond to the gospel of grace, leading the world to be flooded with the glory of God through his image bearers. And as a result, one day, standing before the throne, we all will look and behold that great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. This is the gift of Pentecost, one that we neglect to our own demise and one that we recover to find the freedom of our salvation in the gift of the Spirit, the joy of the fellowship in the gift of the church, and we find the gift of the nations open to us and the confidence to be sent into our world. Let's pray. Father, I echo what we prayed earlier in the collect. I pray that by gaining insights into this pivotal day in redemptive history, we may evermore rejoice in the Holy Spirit's comfort. Holy Spirit, as we reflect on these gifts you give us, help us never to neglect the deep, profound, and eternal comfort we gain through the knowledge that you dwell in us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. And thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen.